My text tonight is in the Epistle to the Romans, and the fifth chapter and the first verse. Really, just three words there. No, five words. We have peace with God. We have peace with God. The full verse reads like this. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I wonder, as I stand here before you, and with you as well as before you, how many of us here are able to say truly that we have peace? There is more than peace here, of course. There is peace with God. And I wonder if we are all able to say that tonight, that we have peace with God, peace in our hearts, so that as we stand to sing or as we sit listening to the message or praying, that in our hearts there is that experience and knowledge as well of peace with God, that we are not at war with God, not at war with ourselves, and not at war with each other. But peace. Peace is a very wonderful thing, whichever way we may look at it. It's wonderful when we ever hear the word. It's a word that's used a great deal, not always in its fullest meaning. Today we would say that our country, as far as wars are concerned, is at peace. And yet you couldn't say that it's peaceful. We live, as it were, on the brink of a simmering volcano, and the peace is just about being kept. And every week and every month we wonder, well, will this peace hold? And will this peace last? It's a kind of a precarious thing, something that we are not so very sure about. Yet we can thank God that the measure of peace we have at the moment does exist. Yet at the same time, we are very conscious that all the rumblings of war, like the rumbling of a volcano preparing for a grand eruption, is very much also in evidence. And although we do not feel tremors underground, we hear the tremors on the radio and the television of unrest and of rebellion and all the sadness and the sorrows that we hear of. And we know that there is very real little stability in the peace that we hear of today. There is also a worldly peace, that when a person desires to have peace of heart and mind and appeases their conscience by some little act of kindness, or if they've done a wrong or an injustice, they cover it by just being nice about it or whatever it may be. And there is a temporary kind of peace like that as well. Peace for the time being. Just holding things together. That things are not actually wrong. And that we are keeping things just right. And we're all experts at this. But we know it's not really peace. We know that our hearts are not really at peace with one another. It's not real peace. And we are restless about it. The Lord Jesus Christ talked about peace. He was talking to his disciples, and it's in the Gospel of John, chapter 14 particularly, but I'll read you the verse, and verse 27 in that chapter. There are many verses, but this one is a particularly beautiful one. It's in that chapter that starts, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." That's a chapter, you're familiar with it. Then in verse 27, he's recorded to having said these words, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." It's very wonderful, isn't it? In a world of turmoil, in a world of wars and rumors of wars, in a world of insecurity, of so much movement in populations, we are insecure even in our ordinary livelihoods, where we'll be, what we're doing. So many things. And in a world where there is so much that is false, that it's so very difficult to say what is true and what is lasting, that our hearts become apprehensive. And then we hear Jesus Christ say, no, not that peace. Not just keeping the peace. Not just keeping somebody's cap straight for a little while longer. Not just keeping things like that and you wonder will it last another month or another year. Not like the world gives, give I unto you. What peace is this then, Lord? My peace is it. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. And then when you have that peace, it's able to say, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Now, the distinctive feature between the two kinds of peace, you can put all the world peace into one. When a country is not at war, that's considered peace very often in the world. But when there is that kind of precarious peace, relationships between people just keeping the peace, and so on and so on, the temporary kind of things, you can keep one world as an umbrella kind of thing over it, temporary. There is an uncertainty and an insecurity, temporary. Then you have the peace of Christ and the peace of God, and this peace is lasting, and this peace is permanent. So now we are talking of things that are for a while, and on the other hand, not for the years of time alone, but for eternity. That's his peace. It is a lasting peace, safe as Jehovah's throne. And that is a peace that you and I need in troubled days and in difficult days like we live in today. And you might say, well, how do I find this peace? How do I get this peace? Do I earn it? Do I discover it? Do I work it out? Is it a philosophy? What is it? And so let us look then at this part of Scripture that is very helpful in regarding how a person can be at peace with God. The most important one to be right with. It's very good and very right and very wonderful to be at peace with each other. But in the last analysis, it is essential that we should be at peace with God. Here we are, a little congregation here tonight. Then say in 10 years' time, many of us perhaps will be here if the Lord tarries. And if the Lord tarries for 100 years, I think I can take it for granted that we won't be here. And if there is a church standing in this spot, then there'll be another congregation. And the most important thing at this moment is not how old are you, not how clever are you, and not how talented or gifted are you, but are you right with God? Are you right so that in 100 years' time, in the measuring of the world, that you are at peace? In 1,000 years' time, in the measuring of the world, you have peace with God, not for the years of time alone, but for eternity, that peace. How do we find it? Well, firstly then, the word of grace. His peace and how it is found or achieved. If you'd like to look with me in the scriptures, you'll find the last verse in chapter 4. It's a very helpful one. It's verse 25. I'll read it to you. Speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. It's not a very easy verse, you know. At first sight, it sounds like, well, those easy, straightforward evangelical texts that you can just needn't prepare it at all and just may go on like that, but it's not so. Now listen to it again. Who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Offenses, let's begin there. It presupposes that men and women are in a state of having offended. Let me ask a question to your heart. Do you offend God? Have you offended anybody ever? Well, who hasn't? Sometimes deliberately, sometimes inadvertently. Sometimes a person comes to you and says like this, "What have I done to you? Have I offended you?" And you really are taken by surprise. And they tell you that you passed them and so on, and that you had no intention. And you say, "Well, I'm terribly sorry. I had no idea that I passed you. I didn't know you were there. I must have been somewhere far away. You must please forgive me because no offense was meant." Or sometimes we haven't been as innocent as that. We have known what we are doing. And we have known that we have offended. And we know what it means sometimes to offend another person. Very often we offend those who are very near to us. You know, there used to be this, dates me, a popular song. I'm not a popular song singer, you probably guessed that by now. But I can remember their titles. And one of them was, "You Always Hurt the One You Love." Now, I'm not sure if that's theological or not. But at least there's a great deal of sense in it, because we always seem to pick on those that we love very much and single them out when we are very tired and overwrought, and we hurt them. Why do we do these things? It's our human nature. It is so. It's our sinful heart, our sinful nature. We will do these unkind things. Yes, we do them. Sometimes we put them right and sometimes we do not. But where do these offenses spring from? Why do I do these things? Why do you do those things? And then there is a deeper offense. We have offended God. Well, how have I ever offended God? I have offended God because the law tells me that I must love him with all my heart and soul, mind, being, all of me. I've loved me far too much to love God like that. Then I must love my neighbor as myself, or my neighbor can be anybody. Do we love our neighbors? Oh, how easily. We build up a case against somebody. And then point by point it builds up. Have you ever exercised this little kind of hobby we can have? He said this and he did that. He should never have done it. And to me, have I done anything to deserve that? I ask you. And then you expect the person to agree with you that you have never deserved that. It's always a shock when they say yes. But see, let us suppose that they say no, you haven't deserved that. And we walked eloquent. There's one little hymn that really puts it, I can never find the right numbers, but it says, "Words flow apace when we complain and fill our fellow creatures here with a sad tale of all our woe." Isn't that right? We can go on and on and on and on and say, "Look at the time." And if a sermon lasted that long, we'd all be saying, "Oh, my back," you know. But otherwise, time just flows and words flow apace. Because we are like that, we offend God. We offend God by not loving him. We offend God by not loving each other. There's no peace there. No peace. It doesn't matter what you and I may boast or say or anything. No peace. Peace is a very precious thing. Men would give nearly anything for peace. You can imagine men of great wealth on their deathbeds or great talent, having had great and vast numbers listening to them, whatever it may have been that they had, and dying without peace with God. Having arranged everything except the vital thing with God. Having written their wills meticulously out, arrange everything without peace with God. In the last analysis, this is the only thing that matters. Listen to our blessed Saviour in Matthew 15:19, where he says these words. Somebody might say, "Well, why do people sin?" And people say, "Well, if you put them in a better house, they'd be much nicer people. If you put them in the country, they'd be much, much nicer to one another." No, I've lived in the country, and I'd say that they're the same. And they say, "Well, if you give them higher wages, then maybe they'll be much better. So let's pretend there are verses. All ye managers and heads of departments, give ye amount of money that satisfies all ye needs. All right? Equals happiness? I wonder if there's any more peace in this country with all its wealth. I know we fear poverty, but with all its wealth, as compared to a country like Pakistan, Bangladesh, those places, where they do not expect to sit in an easy chair, where they do not expect any comfort. I wonder if there is any more kindness and love and peace here because we have plenty. Does it not somehow breed more dissatisfaction? Somehow? Why then? If outer things do not help us, then where is the root cause of all this? Then the Lord Jesus Christ said, "For out of the heart of man proceed evil thoughts." It came from his heart. "For out of the heart of man proceed evil thoughts, murders." Why did a man commit murder? He thought about it first. He hated in his heart first of all. That's why. Adulteries. Why does a man commit these things? Because in his mind he has stayed and in his heart upon these things first of all. And long before the action, the mind, the heart, has dwelt on these things. Fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. Said Jesus Christ, "These are the things which defile man." That's what spoils a man. That's what spoils our civilization. That's why we have to say, more or less, it seems like the sunset or the civilization of Western Europe. That's what spoils man every time, is that he spoils himself. And he does so because these things come out of his own heart. Then the answer then must be, my heart must be dealt with. And your heart must be dealt with. So it isn't a matter now, let's see what we can do to this church. Let's change, you might not like the colour of the ceiling. I quite like it by now, I'm getting used to it. I don't know if you ever look up, I hope you look up in the real sense, but you might say, well, it's a bit odd at first, but now we feel it's rather pleasant. And let's say like this, the services would be much nicer if you said, well, why don't you use your art teaching background and go like, who was it, Michelangelo? And suspend yourself on those rafters and start painting little pictures there. It would be so much nicer for us to worship. Would it make any difference? Really? Would it now? Does it matter? The place is clean, untidy. Do these outer things matter? No, says our Saviour, out of the heart of man. And we offend God. Nations offend God. Governments offend God, because governments and nations are individuals, and we offend God because we do not love God and we do not love our neighbor. Then who can help me when my sickness is in me? I cannot put a plaster on it. There isn't any kind of tablet that can reach it. Who can reach my heart? My own hand cannot touch it. My own mind cannot understand it. So who can reach my heart? Who can understand the heart of a man? Have you ever felt regarding yourself sometimes that you have been so unkind and so wrong, whatever it may be, that you might say, I can't understand myself even? Surely you've said things like that sometimes, that you can hardly understand your own behavior. Why do I do these things? Why do I behave in these things? These ways, God knows. I know to a certain degree. And so he sent his son. Now here's the verse, you see. Jesus Christ, who was delivered, he was produced, he was brought forward, He was put on the scene. He was placed there. Why? For our offenses. The whole purpose of his divine visitation to earth is for our offenses. The Apostle Paul in the Epistle to the Corinthians said this sentence. Now, you might think it's a contradiction of this verse. Now, listen to verse 25 again. Who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Surely there we are able to say the cross is there, the resurrection is there. Two things. The cross, the resurrection. Now then, what did Paul preach when he spoke to the Corinthians? In 1 Corinthians 1:23 he says, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. And so now then he says this, when I preach a salvation that is not an intricate theory or some philosophy or some idea or some way of climbing by some celestial ladder to heaven, but when I preach that God has got to bring to us a pardon and that he provides a sacrifice and a penalty paid in his son, I find that the Jews say, this is an insult, the Messiah that we wanted. We wanted somebody far more dramatic and far more powerful, and we wanted the arm of flesh, not a crucified prince. And then the Greeks, or anybody who wasn't a Jew, that means, would say, well, surely God could have thought of something better than that. Surely he could provide it a way that would have tickled our imagination, our itching ears, we are told. We are told that in the end of time, that men won't want sound doctrine, that their ears will itch for anything other than the crucified Savior. And we might say, well, here we are, Jews and Gentiles or Greeks, as the case may be, and we find it an offense. We've offended. And yet what he asks us to do is an offense. Naaman the leper, do you remember? He wanted to be rid of his leprosy. And the prophet just shouts to the door and says, have a wash in Jordan. How dare you? Do you realize who I am? Do you know, have you ever been to my country? Have you seen its magnificence? Abana and Pharpar? Your little Jordan, that dirty little river, you talk to me about that when we have Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of philosophy, the rivers of talent, the rivers of gift, the rivers of man's achievements, when you think of all that? He went on his way, but he was persuaded to come back. You see, he got leprosy after all, and a leper can't boast for long. Do you know that? And a sinner can't strut for long. There's a limit to his life. There's a limit to his living. There's an end to all this. So what do we do? Says Paul, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block. But that verse uses the cross and the resurrection. Is Paul saying then that he would only use the cross? Not at all. Not at all. Because in that epistle, not only is it an epistle of the cross, if ever there was an epistle to the Corinthians that on the resurrection, that's the one. If you had to choose a chapter that is on the resurrection, which would you choose? 1 Corinthians 15. Isn't that right? For this mortal must put on immortality, and this corruptible must put on incorruption, so that the same might be brought to pass. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? It is a chapter and a book of resurrection. So that they are woven together. I'll show you how in a moment. They are woven together. His crucifixion and his resurrection. So in verse 25 there, we have by implication, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. But an offense. Have you sometimes heard in or read in the papers somebody's discovered another painting by Turner or Constable or somebody, or Leonardo da Vinci, Michelangelo, anybody you like? And the story of the painting might be something like this. Kept in somebody's attic for years, covered with dust. Then they decide to move house and have a clearance. And the old painting finds itself in a second-hand shop. There it is on the wall, marked bargain, £1. Or something like that. And somebody comes along, they want a picture in the back kitchen. I think that's rather nice. How much is it? £1? Rather a lot. And I say, give you 50 pence for it. 75, settled. All right, second-hand shop, you see, you can do that. And so, settle for 75 pence. And then it's put in the kitchen. And then one day, somebody calls, says, excuse me, may I have another look at that painting? Give me a duster. Where did you get it? Oh, I got it in some second-hand shop somewhere. Do you mind if I ask somebody to come and see it? No, if you want. If I were you, I'd take it out of the kitchen, put it in the parlour. In the parlour? We've got a nice one there. A painting of a relative, maybe, you see. Dare move that. And so, anyway, I'll put it in the parlour or the piano. All right. And so the expert comes along. And he looks at it from this distance and that distance. Scratches a little. So, do you mind if I take it away for examination? No, not at all. It only costs 75 pence. And then he comes back and says, give you £1,000 for it. All right. So you settle for £1,000, foolishly. And then you hear it's been sold in that big place that they sell paintings. £250,000. And you're amazed. In an attic, in a second hand, many people look at Christ and they spat on him. All right? Many theologians write about Jesus Christ and they say the blood. Old Testament nonsense. And so they ignore him. Many people put the crucified Christ as if he were somewhere in the background, somewhere in the history of the church and the confessions of faith in the archives. And then one day somebody comes along and says, let me look at that again. And they say, could that be true? Could it be true that this painting is by the Son of God? Could it be true that this crucifixion is painted in blood? Could it be true that my sins may be forgiven? All the pearls that I have, I will give for this pearl. All the money that I have, I will give for this reality. All the talent I have, I will give for this. Why? Because there is no price you can put on it. You see, some throw him in the attic. Some put him in the kitchen and ignore him. Some would sell and buy him cheaply. One sold him for 30 pieces of silver. But his father just gaze upon him and was fully satisfied. And he is an expert. He was satisfied that the penalty for sin had been paid. He was satisfied that the vileness of man's heart had been dealt with. He was satisfied that the penalty was adequate. He was satisfied that Jesus might say, it is finished. He was satisfied in the atonement on Calvary. And God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit raised him from the dead. What is it? It is a vindication that Calvary was not the end of a road that failed. They are together. Where is my Savior? Risen, glorified, on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Where has he been? To Calvary, for you and for me. That is the place where peace is found. The cross. The cross. At the cross of the cross, when I first saw the light, you know it? And the burden of my heart rolled away. It was there by faith I received my sight. And now I am happy all the day. You come there, and that is the foundation. Briefly, the work of grace in us. The first one is the word of grace. It has happened. So that we are able to say, this has taken place. This has happened. What now about the work of grace? The work is done, the way is established. Look at verse 1 with me. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. What's all this? To be justified. Not self-justification, but to be justified. That in Christ I am right with God, and I have peace with God. Look at verses 24 and 5 in chapter 3. They help the text. Verse 23 rather as well. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth, there you are, delivered again, set forth to be a propitiation, a price paid through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. It's all there. I'll not stay on those verses now, but they are telling the same story. The work has been done. The pardon is there. The forgiveness is there. Then how can that be mine? By faith. Nothing else. You can't go along and say, I'll give you my church membership for it. No. Well, I'll bargain for it. I'll live a reasonably good life, and, well, everybody should have a little bit of fun. But I'll keep it within limits. I'll be kind. No, there's only one way. By faith. And by faith alone. Let me put it this way to you. How do you expect to arrive home? Let the answers come in your hearts. Are you answering like this? Well, my faith in God and in Jesus Christ, my church attendance, my good works, I'm doing my best, I don't do anybody any harm. Then you're lost. You're lost. Or else, in other words, you haven't been found yet. Because you see, you're having too many irons in too many different fires. You trust him alone and no one else. Absolutely alone. May I use an illustration that I'm not able to use properly because I heard somebody else say it about saying it, but about a thing that happened. So now that you'll have to fill in the blanks. Fair? I hope. Now, I can't even remember the name of the chap. Do you remember they were going to, is it the Niagara Falls? Yes. Where they're going to extend some long, long rope, all right? I'm not sure if he's going to ride a motorbike or balance, let's say balance, and walk across like this. And he did it. And people wondered if he would be able to do it. And he arrived, apparently, safely on the other side. Tremendous cheer. And then everybody was saying, we knew you could do it. We knew you could do it. We had perfect confidence in you. Mind you, if he'd fallen, they said, we thought so. All right? That's what we're like. But we knew you could do it. And then he says, all right. Do you think I can make it the way back again? Yes. You made it one way. You can make it back. Will one of you come on my back? Terrible silence. But I thought you had perfect confidence in me. Will anybody trust me? You say I can do it. Yes. Come on then. Let me carry one of you across. And one man only came forward. Went on his back, or I don't know how he carried him. And then halfway, one of the ropes snapped. And it began to sway. All right? Terrible moment. You'd like to be there? No, not really. Began to sway. And this is what he said. Look now. I can make it. Be one with me. If I sway, come with me. If I stay, stay with me. If I swing that way, swing with me. Let your body be as if it were my body. Trust me implicitly. And they arrived safely on the other side. Quite striking, isn't it? Because it happened. How many times has it happened? We knew you could make it, Lord. You came all the way from glory. And you died on Calvary for sin. We knew you could make it all right, he says. Will you trust your soul to me? Yes, if I can hold on to my good works. Yes, if I can hold on to my reputation. Yes, if I can hold on to that piece of rope there. Will you trust yourself implicitly to me? And some say yes. And then Satan will buffet and trial to come. And he says, trust me. Be one with me. Sway with me. Lean with me. Rest in me. Be one in me. Let your faith be complete in me. And I will bring you home. That is faith. Nothing less than absolute faith will do. He's done the work, and he alone can take us home. Then to close with these two or three words. The way of grace. We are then standing or living on redemption ground. And look at verse 2 with me. Let me just close these little sentences. By whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So whilst we are in his arms, and yet the rope is swaying. And at the end there they're saying you won't make it. And you're saying my faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ. What about your sorrows? Why have you had to suffer these afflictions? I trust him implicitly. He'll bring me to the end. Why? I have access by faith. For I stand in this grace. And on we go with him. We are accepted by the Father. We are able to say, Abba, Father, and our voice is heard in heaven, and he embraces us with his love and his mercy. We are able to go through circumstances that we never thought we could survive, because we have access by faith to God himself. And one day, we shall have access into glory. People flash access cards about today. Have you ever seen them? If you want to pay by check and you hope there's enough money there, they say, have you got an access card? Oh, get this out. It's a very easy way of spending. But if you spend a lot on it, it soon catches up with you. This is a very safe one. He is our access to heaven. Very wonderful thing. He is our ticket for glory. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. and we are received. Why are we received? Because we are in a right relationship with whom? With God. Because we have peace with God. We have peace with God's people. We have peace of heart and peace of mind. And we have seen the value of the Prince of Peace. There are so many lovely hymns. Do you remember? Well, you know this one. You know, go back to that picture illustration when that expert came along and discovered its value. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all, not some, on all my pride. Just as I am, I come to thee. Peace. It's a wonderful thing. It stays with you. It settles in your heart. It's in your mind. It's in your being. It's in your soul. And it's with God. Not for the years of time alone, but for eternity. Let us pray. O Lord and our God, we come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. And we ask thee that this peace may truly be ours, that we may rejoice in thee, who art the only and the true and the glorious God. Amen.